O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, to receive such gifts. Grant that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness, with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
To God the Lord, Christendom proudly, for him with all their Lord, and we
Morning, we follow the liturgy as found printed beginning on page 15 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord.
And I
So also then we join in confessing our sins unto the Lord. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Keep, we pray you, O Lord, your church with your perpetual mercy. And because without you we cannot but fall, keep us ever by your help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 16th verse. There's a common theme that you'll recognize as you hear first our scripture readings and then our sermon text. And that is the fact that the people of God are often so jealous for God's word that they are also somehow resistant to others using that word and God accomplishing his goodwill through others. So we read first here how when God put his spirit on Moses and on those leaders that were under Moses, the people resisted, several resisted the idea that God could also put his spirit on others and work through them. We read beginning with verse 16 of Numbers 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Here ends our Old Testament reading. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Hallelujah. In James' epistle, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. Kingdom work is to be shared by all. We are all different body parts of Christ's body. He's given us all gifts and the mandate to use those gifts. We hear about such things in our epistle reading from James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here ends our New Testament reading. Having heard the word of God, we give our consent through our common confession this morning, expressed in the words of the Nicene Creed, as found printed on hymnal page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God grant to each one of us a faith that will not waver, though the waves of persecution and ridicule beat against it. And may that same God also grant us the wisdom to avoid ever becoming our own worst enemies. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, whether we care to admit it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, the trends that we see in Christianity affect also us. Now, on the one hand, that sounds like an overly obvious statement. We're Christians, after all, therefore the trends in Christianity obviously also affect us. But we face two separate difficulties here from the very beginning. The first is that we tend to lament the evil that we see all around us. And yet in that lamentation, in that disparaging of how bad things are, we fail to acknowledge that sometimes when the heat in life is turned up, we need to separate ourselves even more from it. We tend to externalize it, and we tend to imagine that since we're Christians and we acknowledge the evil, that therefore the evil is not also affecting us, as though understanding the danger is the same as separating ourselves completely from it. And the fact is, sometimes when the heat is turned up, arm's length isn't enough. Then we need a greater separation from the evil, because when we're honest, we recognize it is affecting us. It is harming us. Here's an example. I remember hearing years ago how an entire neighborhood was canvassed by police officers because some old guy managed to sneak home a hand grenade from World War II, and he had it. It was discovered in his basement. So the police officers that went around said, stay in your home, go to a basement. If you have it, stay away from windows, you'll be fine. All was well. I wanted to see it, of course, when I heard it. Now, imagine that you get a phone call and a worried government official says your nutty neighbor on the other side of your house has a van full of fertilizer and diesel fuel. Then probably staying in your home probably isn't the best idea. You need greater separation because the threat is worse. You get the point. As the threat in life increases, the separation has to be commensurate. It has to deal with the reality of the threat that we face. We're adopting sort of an arm's length when we need to be miles away, when we need to separate ourselves dramatically. That's the first problem. This isn't your grandparents' society that we're dealing with. The second problem is that whenever we see, for example, a growing trend toward persecution over against Christians, we as conservative, confessional Christians always see ourselves as the victims, never as the ones bringing that, perpetuating, even enabling that persecution. In that regard, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what if we are the problem? What if the problem is not out there, it's in here? What if we see the problem in the mirror? The text that will guide us on this basis is found in Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 38th verse. John said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So far, the very words of our God, truly these words are perfect. We acknowledge that these words were spoken by Jesus himself long ago, preserved intact to us here also today. So it's fitting that we begin with a prayer that our God would take these verbally inspired words of his and bless also us. So also we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Satan's had 6,000 years to practice his craft, and he's very good at what he does. He learns from his mistakes. He learns what works and what doesn't work. He's not omniscient like God is. There's even no evidence that he can read our thoughts, but he sees what we do. Imagine him not as omniscient like God is, but there observing every day. And we know that he has the power to bring things into our lives or to influence us in some way, and we don't always understand how. But he has that power. And he sees what works. And he goes back to that thing that works time and again. Now, this was successful with this guy, and he does it again, and we do it again. Or fail to do what we're supposed to. Over and over and over. In fact, with each advancement of mankind comes a revamping, a remodeling of what has worked in the past. He fits it to the times. That's why it's always a good thing. Because we know that our three great enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, is to look at the world, step back, and see trends. And when you know that the world is not of God, by and large, but of the devil, therefore, when you identify a trend, identify the danger. Why? What's the devil's purpose in this? Why are things like they are now? Why is society so enamored with this? Or why is everyone doing that? And what's the threat? How is Satan manipulating us? How is he attacking us through that trend? So what are the trends? Polls have verified for a long time, we've known this forever, that the most effective witnessing of our faith, the most effective way to bring others to know their Savior, is through personal, individual witnessing. That is, when we share what's in our hearts, when we talk directly to people that we know about what we believe. That's what works. It's 90-something percent, according to the studies I've seen. 90-something percent of people that visit and become members do so on the basis of a personal conversation or invitation from somebody they knew. So Satan knows that. What's he going to do about it? Know for a fact, if he sees something that works, he's going to do something to try to prevent it. So if you're the devil and you see that personal conversation, truly sharing, works, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd do exactly what he's done. I would make it so that people forget how to really communicate. I would make it so that it's no longer fashionable to really, really communicate important things. I would keep them so busy talking about everything but what's really important that they think they're communicating. So I would have them Twitter and tweet and twaddle and whatever else they call it, everything that they do except the important stuff. Tweet what you made for supper. Tweet the new wine that you found. Tweet what happened today that was so funny with your cat. Tweet everything, but nothing. Nothing of substance. Nothing that has any depth or meaning. Nothing that could save someone's soul. Never the power of God. Communicate, but don't communicate. Next problem for Satan, the availability of the bread of life, the word of God, the thing that can save. He knows, because he's been told by the Savior himself, that the gates of hell cannot overcome God's church. And that word will stand till the end of time. So Satan accepts that the word is here. He has to accept that word is instantly accessible around the globe now through modern technology and the dissemination of Bibles. It's everywhere. So if you're the devil, what do you do about that? How do you fix that problem? I know what I'd do. I'd seek to destroy man's ability to concentrate, think about it, to weigh it and apply it. I'd make it therefore everywhere, but nowhere. Who wants to listen to something like God's word, somebody speaking? Who wants to actually think about what you're reading when you could be killing Nazi zombies? You could be watching a movie that just captivates you and it's so emotive and it makes you cry and then it makes you laugh and it makes you feel good and it makes you feel sad and you're all wrapped up in this and everything's exciting and then screens that flash all fun stuff and challenges that you can reset and everything exciting and then when you get to have to listen to someone say something and actually think about it, that's what I'd do. All of this makes clear to us as Christians that we need to ask our God daily for wisdom and discernment. That should be a staple of your prayer. Every day, every morning, God, give me wisdom and discernment. Asking just for that. And He does, and He will, because He wants you to have that. He says, just come to me and ask, and I'll give it to you. Wisdom and discernment to see the threats that are there and also understand His solutions to those. The defense mechanisms, the tools that He's given us, the weapons in this war. So we read, returning finally to our text, our Savior and our text communicated to us in unforgettable words. And these are startling words. These qualify for something startling like the trending viral video. How radical our departure needs to be from the evil of the world. You heard it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. What exactly is Jesus advocating? He's got our attention. He's got my attention. What's He advocating? That if your eye wanders to someone who is not your spouse, to whom you're not married, and there's a moment of sin that you should pluck that eye out? One of? No. Well, what He is telling us is how difficult that will be. How radical that activity might seem. Because sin, for the most part, feels pretty good. Feels right. You don't have to think about the baser things. Think about some of the even obvious, or the lesser things, the things that people don't even think of as sin, gossip. Doesn't it feel good? Oh, you gotta hear what I heard. Ooh, you're all over that. I want to hear it. Come on, what is it? You got to promise not to tell. Oh, yeah. You can have my firstborn. You can have my car. Anything you want, tell me. What is it? And it feels so good. I know something you don't know. Ooh, you're going to be wild when I hear it. It feels good. It feels sort of right even. Then you share with them. Yeah. I knew that and you didn't. How do we deal with that? Because sin does seem good and right sometimes. It does scratch an itch according to our old Adam. Not according to that higher part of us. Not according to that new man. But according to that baser creature. Sin seems pleasurable. Jesus is here telling us, yeah, it's not going to seem natural to cut that from your life. Not any more natural than cutting off a hand, a foot, an eye. That's the measure of, the dramatic measure of the steps that need to be taken. You need to honestly evaluate the threat and take the appropriate steps. See, the problem isn't sin in itself, because Jesus paid for, conquered that death grip that sin had on us. The problem is when we invite that sin in, when we make it our pet, our house guest, when we hold it close and shelter it and cradle it and pretend it's not a bad thing, all the while it's gnawing on us, it's destroying our faith. It's like acid on the metal of our faith that's slowly deteriorating and destroying it. Feels good. Our text deals, as always, with very real problems. The only problem that we have is failing to individualize it, personalize it, see myself as the problem. You will also then understand as a Christian what happened next. The disciples in our text come to Jesus and they're in a religious, righteous dither. Oh, we got something to tell you, Lord. We saw somebody in town and he was casting out demons in your name and he wasn't one of our group. Well, the nerve to cast out demons in my name. You could just see Jesus looking at him and, what? Yeah, you want us to make him stop? Goes back to our Old Testament reading, doesn't it? Same thing. Joshua, good guy, the best. Comes again in this wretched, hey, Eldad and Medad are in the town prophesying, stop them. You want me to stop them? I can stop them. Let me know. As with Moses, Jesus here says, why would you stop them from doing something good in my name? Remember the title of the sermon? What if the problem isn't out there? What if it's in here? What if we see the problem when we look in the mirror? See, what the disciples had lost sight of was the individual trees, because in their mind they were trying to protect the whole forest. So they lost sight of individual souls being rescued. And they became all wrapped up in rules and regulations and protocol. They weren't one of us. They haven't studied with us. Therefore, make them not do good. Make them not say anything in your name. As though God's word had some sort of copyright and these people were infringing on that. You cannot invoke the name of Jesus unless you get express written consent from God himself or from them. As conservative Lutheran Christians, again, confessional Christians, we face the same sort of threat. Whether we acknowledge it readily or not, we lose sight of the souls because we tend to be looking at the goals. Again, we miss the opportunity here because we're looking at what we think is a bigger picture somehow. We get bogged down too in procedures and rules, or we focus on one truth to the exclusion of the other. We focus on the mark and avoid, and we lose sight of the ultimate goal. So we ask again, is there persecution in the Christian church today? Yes. Am I part of the problem? Are you part of the problem? Are we collectively as a Christian congregation or as a synod part of the problem? Now don't underestimate either the importance or the difficulty of our position here. The problem we face, Christians living in an increasingly unchristian society, Christians clinging to God's word in a time when God's word and the truths, or many of the truths therein, are abandoned by our society. To us too, there's a temptation. If anyone is not part of our little group, they are enemies. To us, as to them back then, Jesus makes it clear that it's not that simple. And then you see this masterful balance that Jesus always, but here especially always, creates for us. It's as if he makes a platform on which we can stand that's supported by three pillars. And as with any three-legged stool, remove even one of those legs or pillars, and the whole thing falls. So what are the three things that we can identify in our text? Note the perfect balance here. The first thing is something that's a bit startling to us, again, as confessional Christians, for the one who is not against us is for us. Many that grew up during the birth of our church body, the CLC, came to regard our purpose as, or the greatest enemy as, other Christians who don't teach and believe all things perfectly. They became the bigger enemy, where someone in even a former fellowship was a bigger threat to us than a godless pagan. Jesus disabused his disciples of that notion. We need to also recognize that. Those that are not against Christ are for him. We have no call to destroy them. We have no call to hinder their work. We have no call to try to stop what they're doing. For the one who is not against us is for us. That's the first truth. Yet there would have been no balance if Christ had left it there, would there? You see how easy it would have been for us to assume that then the differences that divide us aren't important, don't matter. Pretend they don't exist. So notice what he didn't say, because the second pillar that he established is by what he did not say. He did not say, hey, invite them over, pretend that they're the same. Invite them in and we'll just ignore our differences because this guy's doing some good work. He didn't. Still, in effect, is God's word that says, mark them, identify those who teach contrary to what I've taught you and avoid them. But don't try to stop them. It's not your business. You men of the congregation, and to a certain extent you women, we're not good at that, are we? At leaving the correction of problems to God. That's our business. Especially in driving. Whoa. If someone isn't driving fast enough, we'll make him drive faster. If he's driving too fast, we'll cut him off and make him drive slower. If he tries to cut in that merge lane because there's construction ahead, no, you wait your turn. We're going to bumper with my buddy in front there until you can't get in until way back. We're going to correct all the social ills that we see around us. Jesus addressed that, other things, when he said, why are you trying to pull a speck out of your neighbor's eye when there's a plank in your own? Who called you to be judge of the world and corrector of all evils? Now, obviously, it has a right application, but we don't usually adopt that right application. It applies nowhere more clearly, nowhere more accurately than here. Yes, we identify the error. Yes, we condemn the error on the basis of God's word. No, we don't adopt the error. But we've got no call to destroy the ministry of a Christian. We separate, but Christ says, leave them alone. They're working for me. They may not teach and believe everything as you do correctly, but I can accomplish my goodwill and I will accomplish it also through them. We talked this morning in Bible class, if any of you listened to the address of the Roman Catholic Pope in America, disturbing and disheartening. All about stuff to do that you must do. Do, do, do. No mention of Christ. No mention of we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's all what you must do. And yet, look at all the ways God uses the Roman Catholic Church to protect us. To protect the Word. A powerful, huge organization. Again, on which the wrath of the world is vented. It's like a breakwater between us and the raging sea that's out there. Again, no, you don't join with them, but no, you also don't prevent them. Those are two of the legs. There's no balance in two, is there? So what was the third pillar, the third point of balance that our Savior supplied to us in our text? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. See the problem that would have been created? You see how this plays off of another pillar? God says it's not your job to correct everything that's wrong in another church body. Warn them, yes. Stand on the truth, yes. But let me address that individually with them, which he does here. And you see the problem if he hadn't added this third leg, this third pillar for balance. If he had just said, no, don't join with them, but they're okay, you're okay, just go on about kingdom work, and said nothing about the teaching, nothing about the doctrine, the natural inference would be, it really doesn't matter, it's not a big deal. God took care of it because God directs this law at every single Christian, in this church, in that church, everywhere. He takes care of it here, and he says, now as to teaching things that aren't right, you teach something that's not right to one of my little ones, it would be better for you if you'd never been born. But God took care of that. Man can hear it or he can reject it, but that's God's business. And you see, you step back and you see the perfect balance created in all of this, in all the things that the lessons that our Savior would teach us here, to correct what our natural inclination might lead us into that's bad, and then to promote also what's good. Don't give up on any part of my word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if someone doesn't do that, you separate yourself in love for me as your God and for my word and for them. But leave the discipline of them, leave the message and the final judgment of them to me. See the strength in this? That's always so obvious in proper Christian balance, where we don't emphasize one thing to the exclusion of another truth. When we approach all things in love, humility, letting God dictate our thoughts and our actions, there's nothing weak here. There's nothing imperfect. In fact, there's nothing that's weak in any of the Christian faith, nothing that's indecisive, nothing that is tolerant of bad, of evil. In all things, the Christian faith is strong and decisive, beginning in the Garden of Eden. With the fall into sin, God decisively driving man from the garden so that he wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. And then the decisive action, necessary action in God's eyes of sending his own son to pay our sin debt. Death necessary for his son. And then God the Father seeing that perfect sacrifice of his son and saying, I accept it as the payment for all sins. And then you and I look at our lives full of sin and failure and all the petty things that we see in the disciples, jealous for Christ's name, anti-this, anti-that. We turn that law inward, we recognize our failure, and we thrill to the forgiveness that is our personal gift. All the things that we've done wrong. We don't need to worry about somebody else standing at the bar of God's judgment. We need to stand there. And there's plenty of sin in my life, in your life, to condemn you. And then we hear God's pronouncement, you're not guilty. Because of the very faith I created in you, trusting that my son paid your debt, not guilty. Come, blessed, inherit the kingdom. There's nothing half-hearted or indifferent about that. Nothing milquetoast about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All of this causes us to treasure our Savior and causes us to remember, pray to him, not only for that wisdom and discernment that we need, but a love for all souls, this humility to do what we're supposed to do, and to have this be our prayer always, in every way, dear Savior, make me not part of the problem, but part of your divine solution. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are not just good, you are goodness itself. Help us to recognize all the many ways that you shower your goodness, that you demonstrate your goodness to each one of us, including the provision for all things necessary for body and life. We bring just a part of all that you have given to us. We dedicate it on your holy altar to your sacred work, kingdom work. Bless it to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, we can only marvel at your great humility, for leaving your throne in heaven to walk the way of the cross as our substitute here in this broken world. We know we could never enter heaven on the basis of our own works, our own merit, our own goodness, for we have sinned. We have in every way fallen far short of the glory of God. But by your grace, we know your grace, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. Through you we have full forgiveness, perfect righteousness. Through you alone we are graciously made fit in every way for heaven. Remind us of this truth as we approach your table this morning at Holy Communion. Let us not doubt your word that we here receive in that heavenly, miraculous way, your true body and blood, the very gifts that paid for our sin debt. Help us never to fail to appreciate and trust all that you did to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us to God the Father. We also praise you, our exalted Lord, our Savior, for having gotten us the victory over death and devil, over sin and hell. Help us this morning never to be the problem. Give us that balance that is so necessary to live the lives you want us to as your children, in thanksgiving for the salvation that is ours, a free gift through Christ. As our living and exalted prophet, comfort us with the gospel of forgiveness through all of our sicknesses, through all diseases and hardships of life. We pray especially in our hearts for those who are hurting, who are sick. We bring them to you silently in our hearts. Be with them. Grant them what they need. And according to your will, grant recovery to the sick and strength of faith to all. We pray these things, Lord, knowing you hear, and we're comforted in the fact that you live also within us. Hear us and bless us. In Jesus' name we ask. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.